Our Old Testament lesson comes from Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, starting in verse 19. Hear now the word of our God. Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah his wife conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate at his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die, but what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of our God. In your bulletins, I've given you an outline of Genesis 25 through 35, which is book 8 of Genesis. Genesis is divided up into 10 books, as it were, each beginning, "These are the generations of." And so we are now coming to the generations of Isaac. And you can see that there's a chiastic structure, that structure of the A, B, C, D, E, F, G, F, E, D, C, B, A structure. That structure, whenever you see that in the Bible, when you see these sorts of thematic parallels, the things that you should look at especially are the beginning, the end, and the middle. Because the beginning, the end, and the middle are usually, in a chiastic structure, the central points. And what do you see here? At the beginning, after the introductions and of the births and deaths, you have the blessing of Isaac and the blessing of Jacob at the beginning and at the end. And in the middle, you have the birth of the 12 patriarchs. In a word, you have this. The whole point of book 8 is the transition, how the blessing of Abraham comes to Jacob, how you get Jacob and his 12 sons. This is the story of how we get Israel. The contrast between Isaac and Jacob is particularly remarkable. Isaac, if you recall back in chapter 22, was taken to the mountain and God told Abraham to put him to death, to sacrifice him. And then Abraham received him back from the dead, as it were. God provided the ram in place of Isaac, and Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. Isaac has come back from death. Isaac lives in the land. Isaac experiences very little conflict in his life. He dies and is buried in the land. Isaac is the son of promise. Once he returns from the dead, he lives at peace in the land. Jacob, on the other hand, Jacob has to learn everything the hard way. He is aptly named Jacob, the one who grasps the heel, or to use the English equivalent, the one who pulls the leg. A leg puller. If you say to somebody, "You're pulling my leg," what are you saying? You're saying, "You're deceiving me." Well, that's what Jacob's name means. But God's purpose with Jacob is to show us that God trains his son through discipline. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hear now the word of our God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not lightly regard the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of our God. The contrast between Jacob and Esau is one that Israel would not have missed the point of. After all, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, had been a perennial thorn in their side. As Israel comes through the wilderness, as they're heading towards the promised land, they ask Edom for safe conduct so that they might be able to pass through their land. But Edom refused. And throughout Israel's history, the Edomites and the Israelites were generally adversaries. But God's promise was that the elder would serve the younger. God chooses the weak things of the world, the despised things, to shame the strong and the proud. Our passage in Genesis 25 opens with the words, "These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son." Now, as we've seen, "these are the generations of" means this is the story of his descendants. What's interesting is that there is no such thing as "these are the generations of Abraham." We've heard "these are the generations of Terah," actually the last several chapters from end of chapter 11 through the middle of chapter 25. "These are the generations of Terah," namely the story of Abraham. But there is no story of the generations of Abraham. There is no story of Isaac. Isaac is left out. We oftentimes think of Genesis as being about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in fact, it's about Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph, or Abraham, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. And the reason why is rather simple. The generations of Terah establishes God's covenant promise. But by the time of the death of Abraham, the covenant line has been firmly grounded in Isaac. And that point was determined by God's oath and promise. Isaac really is not very important to the story, other than the fact that he's there. Isaac has returned from death and therefore lives peacefully in the land. You might say in this way that Isaac is a picture of the resurrected Christ, who has inherited all things from the Father and sits at his right hand. Therefore, the story of Isaac's life isn't very interesting. And so Genesis doesn't tell it. If you want to understand the covenant promise and how it gets from Abraham to Israel, then you need to understand not the story of Isaac, but the generations of Isaac. In other words, you need to understand the story of Jacob and Esau. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Summarizing what we heard back in chapter 24. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. So the first thing the text introduces to us is that Isaac prayed. We discover in verse 26 that Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. So Isaac prays for 20 years. He prays because his wife is barren for 20 years. No doubt Isaac remembered the story of his own parents, how Sarah was barren until she was 90 years old. And Isaac believes God's promise, and so he prays. Now, it would be easy for Isaac to have said, well, God promised, so why bother praying? If God has promised, why should we pray? Well, God calls us to pray for what he has promised. If you think about what we are called to pray for in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Well, hasn't God promised to forgive your sins? Well, yes. And that's why you should pray for it. Give us this day our daily bread. Hasn't God promised to give us our daily bread? Why, yes. That's why you should pray for it. Thy kingdom come. But God has promised that his kingdom will come. Exactly. That's why you should pray for it. You should pray that God will do what he has promised. That's what the prayers of Scripture are all about. When Solomon builds the temple, what does he do in his prayer? He prays that God will do what he has promised. That's what prayer is all about. We are asking God to do what he has promised. Now, the word for prayer here is not the ordinary word for prayer. This is a word that's used particularly for supplication or entreaty. And it's normally, throughout Scripture, used only of the covenant mediator as he offers supplications to God. It's used in Exodus 8-10, for instance, to refer to Moses entreating the Lord to remove the plagues from Egypt after Pharaoh has repented. So, Isaac now intercedes with God on behalf of Rebekah. Interesting. The one who has returned from death intercedes on behalf of his bride. Isaac interceding for Rebekah. Jesus interceding for us. Notice also the theme of barrenness continues. Rebekah is barren for 20 years. Some of you have endured that. And while barrenness was and is a terrible trial, I should ask you, when you hear in the Bible that a woman is barren, what do you think of? Well, you probably by now start thinking, God's about to do something. Scripture recognizes the sorrow and pain that comes with barrenness, but God has determined that through barrenness and emptiness, he will bring life and bounty. There are three barren women in Genesis, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. And these three women will bear Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Salvation comes to Israel. Indeed, salvation comes to the nations through these three barren women. And through these barren women, and if you continue through the history, there's Samson's mother and Hannah and Elizabeth. God is using these barren women to prepare us for the virgin birth. Because after all these barren women, where God brings life out of these barren wombs, God is showing us that he will bring life out of that most impossible situation, namely a woman who has never known a man. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And not only that, but she conceives twins. And our second story in our chapter today shows us the relationship of these brothers is prefigured even by the events in her womb. The children struggled together within her. They're grappling, they're wrestling within her. And she asks, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? They're at each other's throats from the womb. And because she feels this warfare within her, she goes to inquire of the Lord. most likely she would have gone to one of the altars that Abraham had built and inquired of the Lord there. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." Here, at the beginning of Book 8, the generations of Isaac, we hear the word of the Lord. Indeed, at the beginning of the generations of Terah, in chapter 12, we heard the word of the Lord and His promise that He made. And again, we'll hear the word of the Lord at the beginning of the generations of Jacob, in chapter 37, that when God's word is what sets the course for history, God's word is what sets the course of what is going to happen in His people. And the word that we hear is that God has made a division between Esau and Jacob. Before either one had done anything good or bad, God has chosen Jacob. And, well, throughout the ancient Near East, there was an emphasis on the rights of the firstborn. God here demonstrates that He chooses His own firstborn. He chooses the one to whom He will give the inheritance. It is not based on earthly principles. It is not based on human law. It is based upon God's word and His will. With Isaac and Ishmael, with the sons of Abraham, God displaced the son of the slave woman with the son of the free woman. But quite frankly, that wasn't surprising. If Sarah had a son, according to ancient Near Eastern law and custom, the son of the free woman, the son of the wife, displaces the son of the slave woman. So in one sense, there's nothing surprising about what God did with Isaac and Ishmael. But with Jacob and Esau, God will displace the firstborn son and put his younger brother in his place. Now in Romans 9, Paul tells us that the point of this story is to demonstrate God's purpose of election. He says, not only so, but also, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had not done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Paul argues in this passage that, well, yes, the story of Jacob and Esau is about who receives the covenant inheritance. The principle should apply to our salvation as well. Election is not based on what we do. God did not choose us because we were so good and wonderful. That's not why God chooses people. He set His love on you before the foundation of the world. Election is based on God's call. God has mercy on those whom He has mercy, not based on what we have done or what we will do, but rather it's based on His compassion and mercy. Now this should provoke us to humility, because God has had mercy on us. He has called us. And so our response should be to humble ourselves before Him and walk in His ways. Let's see how this works out with Jacob and Esau. "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb, and the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob." And verse 27 offers a prelude of the future. In one sense, all this material here is being given to us to set us up for what's coming next. In verse 27, we're told, "When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents." Now, being a skillful hunter is a good thing, it's a useful thing, but it's not especially prized in the Old Testament. There's only one other great hunter in the Old Testament, or particularly in the book of Genesis, and that's Nimrod, the builder of Nineveh, and perhaps also of the Tower of Babel. Not exactly a great person to be compared to. But Jacob is a quiet man. Now, why they chose to translate it quiet is it's based on the translator's understanding of who Jacob is. Because every other time this word appears in the Old Testament, it's translated blameless or something like that. Every other time. But in this one time, because the translators were convinced that Jacob could not be blameless, they refused to translate it that way. Now, it's true, most commentators for the last couple hundred years have agreed with the idea that Jacob's character is particularly flawed. So I understand why that's happened. But if we take the text as it's given to us, we're told that Jacob was a blameless man dwelling in tents. Now, why is this important? Because earlier in Genesis, we were told that Noah was blameless. Genesis 6, verse 9. Abraham was called to walk before God and be blameless. Genesis 17. Jacob is being explicitly compared to Noah and to Abraham. After all, when God said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless," what was the point? The point was the covenant promise. The point was the inheritance that God had promised to Abraham. Jacob is here said to be blameless. He is said to be what Abraham was supposed to be. And as a dweller in tents, he is also connected with Abraham and Isaac, his fathers. And in verse 28, we're told that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Remember this, because Isaac's taste for game will come back in chapter 27. Now, one thing that we should see in this is that God does not do things the way the world does things. The ancient world expects to see Esau inherit the blessing from Isaac. And quite frankly, Esau is playing the part. He's the manly man. He's the hunter. But God chooses the quiet things, the wimpy things of the world to shame the strong. And it's been true ever since. Most of you are of Northern European descent. How were your long forefathers converted? By celibate monks. Now, a little background here. In the Middle Ages, Germanic tribes did not prize celibacy. They looked at these celibate monks and said, "You guys are nuts." Quite frankly, medieval Germanic tribes could be very much compared to the modern age in terms of the way that they were obsessed with sex. And so they look at these celibate monks and say, "You guys are nuts. Why should we want... These are wimpy men, not manly men." And yet it was through their preaching that our forefathers were converted to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we'll be looking at Jesus' call to his disciples to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him. The gospel will always look weak and foolish to those who think that this age is what really matters. And the contrast between this age and the age to come is the centerpiece of our third story in our text today. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. He was famished. He was hungry. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Edom means red, and he wants this red stew, so therefore they call him Edom. He sees Jacob cooking this stew, and he says, "Quick, give me some of this red. In Hebrew, the word red is repeated twice there, and so it's this red stuff, this red. Give me some red. He's famished. He's hungry. It's likely that he had been out hunting for a few days, and he didn't take food with him because he had expected that he was going to shoot something, and then he was going to eat it out in the field. He didn't, so he's hungry. I'm sorry. So what? Moses was on the mountain for 40 days fasting. Elijah fasted for 40 days on his trip to Sinai. Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness fasting. It's unlikely that Esau had been 40 days hunting and caught nothing. The point of the text is that this is ridiculous. Sure, he's hungry. So what? If your eyes are fixed on the coming of the kingdom, then you can endure hunger in this age. But Esau cannot. He is obsessed with this age. Jacob, on the other hand, is heavenly minded. I know most, if you've ever heard a sermon on this passage, you probably heard somebody say that Jacob is being deceitful here. I'm sorry, he's not. There's nothing deceptive about this. There's nothing untoward about this. He simply says to him, "Sell me your birthright now." Okay. I mean, all Esau has to say is, "Come on, you idiot brother, give me a ball." There's nothing deceptive. I mean, there's nothing bad about what Jacob does. Jacob says, "Look, I think the covenant promise, I think the inheritance matters more than anything else in the world." And Esau says, I don't care. I think you got food? I'll take a bowl. Fine. I'll sell the birthright. And Jacob says, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Now, without the oath, Esau could have said, "Well, I didn't really mean it." But the oath demonstrates that Esau really does not care about the covenant promise. And also the insistence upon an oath demonstrates that Jacob is not acting deceitfully. He is acting in good faith. He sees that his brother does not care about the kingdom of God. His brother is not looking for a heavenly city. Now, I want you to think about what Esau is actually doing here. What is this birthright about? What is the inheritance? Well, the inheritance is that in this life, Esau will get nothing. Abraham had been told that his descendants would inherit the land, and that would be after 400 years of slavery in another nation. The clock hasn't even started on those 400 years yet. Only after those 400 years will your descendants inherit the land. Think about it another way. Let's say that your ancestors came over on the Mayflower, and they were told that 500 years from now, their descendants will inherit a choice piece of real estate in Massachusetts. Now, we think the Mayflower was a long time ago, right? Well, if you were in line for that piece of inheritance, it would still be 120 years in the future. Maybe your great-grandchildren would get it. Esau says, "Why should I care about a promise that's not going into effect for another 500 years? It doesn't affect me. I don't care. I don't want it." Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Rarely does Genesis actually offer a commentary on a person's motives. This rare comment is designed to show us that Jacob did not swindle Esau out of his birthright. He sold it to him fair and square. He thought, look, an inheritance that doesn't mean anything for 500 years is simply not equal in value to a bowl of stew. Plainly, Esau is unworthy of being the heir of the promise. But so often we think that, well, really, you know, Jacob's no better, is he? I mean, Jacob, he's a heel grabber, he's a leg puller, he's a deceiver. And certainly Jacob is a crafty fellow, no doubt about that. But Ephraim the Syrian, the great 4th century commentator, I think rightly says that Jacob saw that the right of the firstborn was despised by Esau, and he contrived to take it from him, trusting in God who said, "The older shall serve the younger." Yes, Jacob contrives to take, to purchase this. It's a crafty ploy that he uses. But actually, as we saw a few weeks ago, when Abraham bought that plot for a burial for Sarah, Abraham employed stratagem. Abraham was a crafty fellow in the way he backed up the Hittites into a situation where they had to give him this, and they had to let him buy it, even at an exorbitant price. There's nothing wrong with being crafty if you are being crafty for the right things in the right ways. At the same time, you have to wonder, is Jacob pushing? Is he trying to sort of do precisely what Abraham shouldn't have done? Remember, Abraham wants to bring the covenant promise. Abraham and Sarah say, oh, God promised us seed and Sarah's barren, so let's try Hagar. Is Jacob doing that? Is he trying to sort of push God and not wait on God's promises? Maybe. But I'd also point out there's a difference. Jacob is acting on God's promise. God's promise was that the older would serve the younger. And so he now takes the opportunity to put that into practice. We need to take seriously that Jacob is blameless. It's not a statement that he is morally perfect. It is a statement of who he is as the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. You see, the message of the gospel is being preached in Genesis. Jacob must now endure suffering. Jacob must now take the way of the cross. God is going to bring his son through suffering to glory. The path of discipleship is the path that Jacob must tread. And the path of discipleship is the path of exile. Jacob will be exiled from the land. Remember, Isaac never leaves the land. All throughout Isaac's story, Isaac remains within the bounds of the promised land. But Jacob must leave. Why the difference? Again, it's because Isaac has already passed through death. He has already endured the cross, as it were, as he goes and was as Abraham took him and nearly sacrificed him on the mountain. In that, you see Isaac's exile. He's already endured that. Now Jacob must learn the same sorts of lessons. He must be exiled. He must endure the discipline of death. The Son of God must be made perfect through suffering. And that is the path that our Lord Jesus Christ has walked. As Hebrews tells us, to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And because Jesus has been made perfect through suffering, Hebrews tells us that you should not grow weary or faint-hearted. Because the Lord disciplines every son whom he loves. The Lord loves you, and so therefore he disciplines you. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there that his father does not discipline? God is making you more and more like Jesus. That's the point that each one of us must go through. We must pass through death. At the moment, all discipline seems painful, Hebrews says. We don't like it. And Hebrews isn't saying you have to enjoy it. It's painful. It's not pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, what's interesting is that when Hebrews thinks about discipline, when Hebrews thinks about God's training us as sons, Hebrews makes the contrast and shows us Esau. Later in chapter 12, Hebrews says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness is not optional. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. The root of bitterness is referred to in Deuteronomy 29:18, which warns against idolatry as the root of bitterness. If Israel does not deal with idolatry promptly, it will spring up and contaminate the people of God. And Hebrews says this is equally true of the church. If we allow idolatry, if we allow something else in the place of God to thrive in the church, then we are in trouble. But that warning against idolatry leads him to think of Esau. See to it that no one is sexually immoral, and we'll hear about Esau's trouble in that area later, but or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Hebrews suggests that there is a fundamental idolatry revealed in Genesis 25. Esau did not see the kingdom of God. He did not pursue the glory of God. He did not think that the covenant promise was something worth selling everything for and going after. Rather, he sees it as something that's not even worth the price of a bowl of stew. And Hebrews warns us against this. Hebrews warns us, don't let your inheritance Don't let the kingdom of God become trivial. And we are called to look out for one another, because God's purpose for you is that together we would strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See, God is training you. He is disciplining you. He is preparing you for Himself. And the trials that He sends are to yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, the way we do this is through the life of discipleship. And we'll be talking tonight about what discipleship means, as Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But we also see it's the point, actually, of all of our midweek studies, whether it's the men's leadership study as we go through Ed Welch's book on addictions, A Banquet in the Grave, as we look at the problem of idolatry that's at the heart of all of our addictions. And the women's studies, as they look at what it means to be a woman of God. And the Wednesday night shepherding group, as we go through the shorter catechism for discipleship. But quite frankly, all the programs in the world cannot bring about discipleship. Yes, there's an important part of this in terms of the teaching ministry. But what does Jesus say when He describes what discipleship is all about? When He says to make disciples of the nations, He says to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe all that I have commanded. You see, the discipleship of the Son that Jacob must learn, the discipleship that we must learn, is not simply to fill our heads with information. Rather, Jesus doesn't say, teaching them all that I have commanded you. He says, teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. If all we do is teach, then we'll miss the point. If all we do is sit around and stuff knowledge in our heads, then we've totally missed the point of what discipleship is all about. The point is that we need to encourage each other in all sorts of daily interactions. I have to say that, I mean, seeing two of you walking down the street pushing your babies in your baby carriages nearly brought tears to my eyes. As I saw, just in that daily interaction of getting together and spending time, yes, oftentimes it's in talking, but that talking then leads to doing as we put our faith into practice. You see, it's not about programs. The only reason why we do anything in the middle of the week is because we see that there are needs, that, and maybe some of you have other needs. And maybe you look at what we're offering and you say, it's not what I'm looking for. Well, talk to people. Start something. It doesn't have to be sort of an official church program. It can be a couple of couples who say, you know what, we really need to work on this. Can we talk together? It can be an older woman and a younger woman. It can be any number of... How is it going to work? How do we walk together as the people of God? If all you want is to get knowledge, don't bother. The point of our life together is that we learn to observe all that Jesus has commanded, that we learn to do, to put into practice what He has said. Let us pray. O Lord our God, have mercy on us. For too easily we set our eyes on the things of this world, and too easily we think that the covenant inheritance is not worth much. Help us, O Lord, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the one who, for the joy set before Him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. And help us, O Lord, as Your people, to walk before You and to have that same mind in us that was also in our Lord Jesus Christ. Have mercy on us, O God, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.